Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56, and if you want to go ahead and put your finger at Revelation 3 and be prepared to turn there. So we'll be in Isaiah 56 and Revelation chapter 3. As you turn there, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word together. Father, as has already been prayed this morning, we come before You acknowledging our great need of You, acknowledging that in and of ourselves, we rebel against You and we rebel against Your Word. Amazingly, we would even rebel against the truth, the great, amazing gospel truth that You adopt wicked sinners into Your family. Yet that is our nature, because we are sinners, we are born into sin, and yet because You are a good Father, a gracious and merciful God, You reveal to us in Your Word that by the work of Your Son and through the power of Your Spirit, You do adopt sinful men and women, boys and girls, into Your family. You make us saints. You make us joint heirs with Your only begotten Son. So as we look into these texts this morning, help us to see what You have for us about the truth of adoption. And we pray that Your name would be honored and glorified, Christ would be magnified, as Your Spirit works and moves through the preaching of Your Word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Isaiah 56, we're going to read verses 1 through 8 just for the full context, but our focus will be really verses 3, 4, and 5, although we'll make reference to a couple of things in verses 7 and 8. Isaiah 56, verse 1. Thus says Yahweh, keep justice and do righteousness, for My salvation is about to come and My righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to Yahweh say, Yahweh will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says Yahweh to the eunuchs who keep My Sabbaths and choose what pleases Me and hold fast My covenant. To them I will give in My house and within My walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to Yahweh to minister Him and to love the name of Yahweh, to be His slaves, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and takes hold of My covenant, even those I will bring to My holy mountain and make them glad in My house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on My altar, for My house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. Lord Yahweh, who gathers the banished of Israel, declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. Now turn over to Revelation chapter 3. Give you a moment to get there. We'll be reading there from verses 7 through 12. And the heading of this section is to the church in Philadelphia. Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, this is what He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says, I know your deeds. Behold, I have given before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept My word and have not denied My name. Behold, I am giving up those of the synagogue of Satan, those who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of My perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the sanctuary of My God, and he will never go out it from any more. And I will write on him the name of My God and the name of the city of My God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, from My God, and My new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we're sort of coming into the middle of these texts, even though we begin at the beginning of chapter, verse 1 of chapter 56 of Isaiah. It's still in the middle of a broader context. Same thing in Revelation chapter 3. So anytime we jump into sort of the middle of a context, I think it's helpful to ask the question of who is speaking or writing or speaking, in this case speaking although it is recorded obviously for us, but in the actual context is someone speaking. I think it's helpful to look at who is speaking or who is being written or spoken to. Who's the audience to these words? And in the Isaiah passage, it's very clear from the get-go. Thus says Yahweh. And then multiple times in the text, it repeats again that Yahweh, the one true God of Israel, is the one speaking. He's the one who is giving this information, declaring these truths. And because it is Yahweh, what he's saying is, of course, the truth. So that's not very challenging to figure that out. The Revelation 3 text begins with a description of the one speaking as he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. And this, of course, speaks of great authority. Someone who holds the key to something speaks of authority. In this case, the key of David, the key of the kingdom of Israel. If you go back to the beginning of this context, which is the seven letters written to the seven churches in Asia Minor, you go back to the beginning of Revelation chapter 2, and even back in Revelation chapter 1, you'll see that the person described here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is speaking through this to this messenger, this angel, delivering these truths to this church. But it's not just the Lord Jesus Christ. What does the end of that letter say? That it is the Spirit who is speaking. There's an admonishment there to listen to the Spirit. So what do we have when we put these two texts together? We have Yahweh, the one true God of Israel. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself is Yahweh. And we have the Spirit of God. This is the triune God speaking. So I think we should listen. Who is the triune God speaking to in these texts? Well, in the Isaiah text, the two particular groups that are focused on in that section that we read are described as foreigners and eunuchs. Foreigners and eunuchs. And it may seem odd that he would address these two groups, but there's a specific reason. These are two groups of people who could not fully participate in the Jewish religious rituals and worship. We won't take time to go back there, and we've seen it in our study from Exodus and Leviticus. They were not permitted to fully participate in the worship of God as prescribed under the Old Covenant. Even those who had converted to Judaism and worshipped the true God Yahweh, the description here in the text in verse 3 is the one who had joined himself to Yahweh, meaning he was trusting and we'll see even more so the language used to describe the relationship that these foreigners and eunuchs had with Yahweh. So these aren't just foreigners and eunuchs who were doing their own thing. These are those who desired to serve the Lord, who had joined themselves to Yahweh. And as we said, we've learned from our studies in Exodus and Leviticus, Yahweh's presence literally dwelt among his people in the tabernacle and then later the temple. And these people, these foreigners and eunuchs, had no access to God's house under the Old Covenant. No access to God's presence. So this is more than just about being able to participate in the Passover, as is described in Exodus 12, or join in worship on the feast days. This was about being unable to approach the very presence of God. These two groups were unable to fully approach the very presence of God as he had placed his presence there among his people, first in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. Because of this inability to approach God's house, these foreigners and outcasts would have been considered outsiders or even outcasts. And because they were outcasts, it seems, based on the text in Isaiah there, that they must have been questioning their relationship with Yahweh and their place as part of God's people. Look again at verse 3 of Isaiah 56. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to Yahweh say, Yahweh will surely separate me from his people. Or let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. That first part of verse 3 is hard to, you know, misunderstand what it's saying there. The Lord is speaking to them, telling them not to be concerned about being separated from his people, from God's people. The end of verse 3, the phrase, behold, I am a dry tree, may be a little bit more difficult to understand without getting into all the details of what a eunuch is. Essentially, that speaks of one who has no usefulness or fruitfulness. They're unable to produce fruit. And so it really speaks of fruitfulness or usefulness. So in telling them not to say those things, not to be concerned about this, not being part of God's people, not being unfruitful or not useful in His kingdom, Yahweh's telling them not to question their standing as one of His children or their usefulness in His kingdom. That's what we see there in verse 3. So over in Revelation, who is the triune God speaking to there? Well, specifically it says this message is being delivered to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. And if you remember from our Revelation study a few years back, the best understanding of angel is messenger, which was most likely the pastor or elder or some other representative of the church. But really, when it gets down to it, Jesus and then also the Spirit are speaking to the members of the church, this church in Philadelphia. Philadelphia was a city in Asia Minor, and from historical records, it seems to have been founded as a missionary outpost to spread the language and culture of ancient Greece, which was referred to as Hellenism. Even though the Romans ruled the world politically at this time when this letter was written, Greek culture was pervasive as far as language and culture and even things like worship. So this Philadelphia was kind of placed out in a wilderness area as a place to a missionary outpost, a place to promote Hellenism, the Greek culture and language. So this means that the majority of the members of this church would have been Gentiles, just because of the geographic location, but also because they were placed there to be missionaries to the Greek culture. So they would have been particularly immersed in Greek life and culture, maybe even more so than others in this area of Asia Minor. Paul describes Gentiles this way in Ephesians chapter 2. We've heard it before. They were alienated from the citizenship of Israel and strangers, we might could say outcasts, to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. So this was a Gentile church made up of predominantly Gentile people, and Gentiles who were particularly immersed in Greek culture. That is who is being spoken to here. But there's more to it even than that. Look at verse 9 of Revelation 3. I've got to turn there myself. Behold, I'm giving up those of the synagogue of Satan, those who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet and make them know that I have loved you. It seems that there were those in the synagogue, those who considered themselves Jews, but as the letter says, were not. They lied in the sense that they were not true Jews. And we could get into a lot of that. But essentially, it seems that these Jews were persecuting the Philadelphia church. Because later on it talks about how the Lord's going to cause them to bow down before the church members and know that he loves them. And again, we won't get into all of what that means. But there seems to be, and if you, it talks about continuing, persevering in persecution later on in the letter. So there seems to be some persecution coming against the Philadelphia church at the hands of these members of the synagogue, these Jews who were actually of the synagogue of Satan. Now, based on what we know from the letter to the Galatians and other places in the New Testament, it's very possible, even likely, that this persecution was coming in the form of these Jews questioning the Gentiles who were members of the Philadelphia church, questioning their standing among the people of God, questioning whether they were really children of God, really followers of God, because they were not Jews, or at least not practicing Jews. They had not converted to Judaism. They might have been being told that they were second-class citizens at best, or even worse, outsiders and outcasts, just like the foreigners and eunuchs in Isaiah's prophecy. So it's possible if that in fact is the persecution that's happening, and it seems to bear out in at least in implication, it's possible, again, even likely, that they were also questioning their relationship with God and their place among God's people, just like the foreigners and eunuchs that we see in Isaiah 56. Now, there are a number of other things used to describe those being addressed both in Isaiah 56 and Revelation 3. And they are certainly pertinent to what we want to see this morning. And we're going to examine those things in a moment. But first, I want to kind of jump ahead in both texts and look at what is promised to these outcasts. What does Yahweh say in Isaiah 56 to answer the concerns of the foreigners and eunuchs in Isaiah, those who were concerned about being separated from the people of God, those who were concerned about being unfruitful in God's kingdom? What words of comfort does Jesus and the Spirit give to the Gentile church members there in Philadelphia facing persecution from the Jews? In the Isaiah text, we read these words, these promises, this declaration to these outcasts, these foreigners and eunuchs. To them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial, and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. And then in Revelation, Jesus speaks these words to the church in Philadelphia. I will make him a pillar in the sanctuary of my God, and he will never go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes out of heaven from my God, and my new name. You think there's some connection between these two texts? Do you hear how similar the language is between what is promised to the outcast in Isaiah and to the outcast in Revelation? Their Creator, their King, their Sovereign, the Triune God, promises them a place and a name. We see both of those, a place and a name, in both texts. What could be more comforting to someone who thinks they are on the outside looking in, someone who thinks they are an outcast, than to hear that they have a place and a name? The words orphan or fatherless or even father or adoption don't appear in either of these texts, but there is no doubt this is adoption language. As soon as I read these words, I knew this is the message I wanted to preach, because we had just finalized our adoption of Savannah. We had already given her a place and had just given her our name. The place and the name are two sides of the same coin, so you can't really separate them. Our primary focus is on the name. The name of our message this morning is a better name. But we can't help but at least consider the place, especially in light of the fact that, as we stated earlier, these outcasts had no access to the house of God, literally no access to God's presence on earth under the old covenant. So we can't just overlook the place and go straight to the name. In Isaiah, Yahweh tells those who had been forbidden from entering the tabernacle or the temple that they will be given a memorial in his house and within his walls. They would be given a memorial within his house and within his walls. The Hebrew word translated memorial literally means hand. And there's a lot we could go into there. I don't know that it's necessary. I think the sense of it is memorial, a place, as it's might be translated in the translation you're reading, or monument, as it's translated in some translations. The sense of that place, memorial, monument, I think it's intended to convey that this is speaking of a permanent, not a passing presence. A permanent, not a passing presence. A place that is permanent. Those who had been able to approach God's presence would one day dwell in God's house, in His presence, forever. We see very similar language in Revelation 3. I will make Him a pillar Very similar language to memorial, monument, something permanent in the sanctuary of my God, and He will never go out from it anymore. For these foreigners, the eunuchs, these Gentiles, these outsiders and outcasts, what amazing words of comfort and hope. They will have a place, a permanent place in the presence of God. In adoption circles, we talk about kids finding a forever home. Well, this will be the ultimate forever home. Not only are they promised a permanent place, a forever home, they will also have a name. A place and a name. Now, we make a big deal about names, particularly in our southern culture, but it's nothing compared to what a name meant in ancient Middle Eastern culture. Tom's mentioned several times about how much God must have wanted us to know His personal name, Yahweh, based on how many times He repeats it over and over again in the Old Testament. Names conferred meaning and value. Children were named for specific reasons. We can think of multiple examples of children are given specific names for specific reasons, often a prophetic reason. Jesus, for example. Jesus, the one who would save His people from their sins. Salvation is from the Lord. And you can look at the Hebrew name Joshua, that's the same as Jesus. And again, on and on and on. Names were even given or changed because of people's physical attributes, personalities, or circumstances in their life. Simon Peter, Saul to Paul. Again, we could think of many examples. Jacob changed to Israel. Those are just a few examples. So names had a meaning. Right? They conveyed something about the person. They also conveyed authority or indicated ownership. They indicated family. There were surnames that conveyed who that person might have been a son of. The word name is often used many times, particularly in the Old Testament, to refer to someone's reputation or character. We see that throughout the book of Psalms, where it talks about the Lord's name, and not His name, His personal name, although that could be in mind, but particularly His character, His reputation, His name. So ultimately, when you take all that together, in a biblical sense, a name is really about identity. It's about who someone really is. So let's think about, when we think about this new and better name that is described in both these texts, let's think about it that way. We're talking about an identity. A name is about someone's identity, who they really are. So what do we see in Isaiah about this name? In our text in Isaiah, Yahweh promises they will be, these outcasts, these foreigners and eunuchs, will be given a name better than that of sons and daughters, an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Just like these outcasts will have a permanent place in the presence of God, they will have a new and better name, an identity that is eternal and cannot be taken away. Our text of Revelation gives us further insight into this new and better name. Jesus says, "I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name." Boy, there's a lot there. There's three times we see the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes out of heaven from my God, and my new name. You think Jesus is telling those people there and telling us something about this new name, this new identity? These new names are about identity. They're marks of identification because they show who these people belong to, who in this case, particularly in the context of Philadelphia, the members of the Philadelphia church, but by application, others, who they belong to, God. And not just any God. Jesus says, my God. We could replace there His Father. That's how He referred to God, the Father, throughout His ministry here on earth. Even though the word Father is there, not there, it's certainly implied. It speaks of a belonging to my God, God the Father. It also speaks of where we belong. We've already touched on the place, so there's a sense of that here too. But it's more than just the place. It's about citizenship, being citizens of New Jerusalem. More than about where you live, but who you are as a citizen of that kingdom, that place, which is again about identity. The one that's really might be the hardest to fully understand is this my new name. Again, who's speaking here? Who's the my here? It's Jesus. We've already brought that out. So Jesus is saying, you will be identified by my new name. What name? We don't know. We don't know what that, if it's a name, if it, again, is it a new name and it's just an actual literal name? Is it, that could be the case. I think again, it goes back to this idea of identity. The best way I can understand, the best way I can explain it is this new name of Jesus indicates a fuller knowledge of who Jesus is. Again, if name's about identity, it's about who something really is. When we talk about Jesus having a new name and that name being written on those who are being given this promise, it's about a fuller knowledge of that identity of Jesus. A new name, a new and more full understanding of who Jesus is. So when we apply that to that name being written on those who are given this promise, it's telling us that the eternal identity, their eternal identity, our eternal identity for those who are the children of God will be established in this greater and more intimate knowledge of our Savior and King. We will have a name that tells us we belong to God, a name that tells us we are citizens of the kingdom of God, the New Jerusalem, and a name that conveys an identity that is established in a greater and more intimate knowledge of who Jesus is, of who our Savior and King is. That's what these names are about. They're about family, citizenship, relationship. They're about identity. Identity as a child of God, a citizen of His kingdom, and as one who has an intimate personal relationship with Jesus, who knows who Jesus is in a fuller and even greater way than we know Him now. Those who are outcasts and unsure of where they belong in their relationship with God and among God's people. That's where we started, remember? We see it clearly in the Isaiah text. They were questioning their place in God, among God's people, among God's family. That's why Yahweh tells them, don't do that. We don't see it as clearly in Revelation 3, but it's definitely implied that there was some sense of them being second-class citizens, being outcasts. Those who experienced that, felt that, were being told that they would experience a more full revelation of their identity as adopted sons and daughters. They will have a new and better name. I mentioned earlier that there were some additional descriptions given of those being addressed in these texts, and that we would come back to those. The reason I wanted to focus on the place, and particularly the name first, the identity of these people, is because I want us to see that the characteristics or attributes attributed to these people did not create or cause their identity, but were a result of their identity. In other words, the foreigner, the eunuch, the members of the Philadelphia church, those who we could describe as outcasts, didn't do the things they did in order to receive a new name or a new identity, a new place. No, they were living out the name, the identity they already possessed. This goes back to the now but not yet aspect of the Christian life. Paul speaks of our glorification as if it has already occurred, but we know it will not be fully realized until we see Jesus Christ and are made like Him. The same thing is true of our adoption. If we are trusting in Jesus Christ, we are just as much the children of God right now, today, as we will ever be. But there's clearly, based on these texts and other texts we look at, but these particular texts that we're looking at this morning, there's clearly a future time when that adoption will be more fully realized. When we are given that everlasting name, His new name. Again, I can't help but think about Savannah. She was our child from the moment she came into our home, but it wasn't really fully realized until we gave her our name. We didn't love her any less before the adoption was finalized, but there's a greater sense of identity now that she has our name. So let's look at these two texts quickly to see the things that identify those who were already God's children and were looking forward to that time when that identity, that name, would be fully realized. In Isaiah, we see this description: to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. In other words, these were obedient. These people were obedient. They were covenant keepers. They were faithful. Yahweh there goes on to describe those that join themselves to Yahweh, as we already referred to minister Him and to love the name of Yahweh, to be His slaves. Everyone who keeps profaning the Sabbath and takes hold of my covenant. This description speaks of a devotion, really a relationship, a devotion to God and a relationship with God that results in service and love and submission to Him. That is the identity of those who were described there in Isaiah 56. They were obedient, covenant keepers, faithful, those who were devoted to God in a relationship with Yahweh that resulted in service and love and submission to Him. In Revelation, we find similar language in the letter to the Philadelphia church. Jesus tells the members there that they have kept His word, my word, and have not denied His name. He later adds, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. Again, these were obedient, covenant keepers, faithful, just like those in Isaiah 56. They persevered under persecution and continued to live out their identity, their name, as a child of God despite that persecution. So these are just a few descriptions of what these outcasts who were actually the children of God and how they lived out that identity that would be fully realized in the future with this place and a name, but even in this life they were living out that identity. They were living out that identity as faithful, obedient, devoted children of God. That's what we see from both texts. Now, it's easy to focus on the promises of the future, place, and name, and certainly that is the primary focus that we took this morning. And we want to see that. We need to see that. But we also want to notice the blessings of being a child of God even now. Particularly, we see that in the Revelation text. Jesus tells the Philadelphia church that He will make them, and the them there is referring to the Jewish persecutors, those who were described as members of the synagogue of Satan, that were persecuting this church. He would make them know that I have loved you, speaking of the Philadelphia, members of the Philadelphia church. He would make the people in that community, particularly these Jews, know that He loved them. That was present. That wasn't just future. That was present. That was, He was speaking it to them at the time when they were in this persecution, dealing with it. He also promises to keep them from the hour of testing. Now, there's an eschatological aspect to this that we don't really have time to get into. But for the purposes of our study this morning, I want us to see how both of these promises, that He would make them know that I have loved you and that He would keep them from the hour of testing, these speak of Jesus' current presence with His people. As these people and us, as God's people today, look forward to that permanent place in the presence of God, and that is a wonderful, amazing hope for those who are outcasts to be had this great promise of an eternal, permanent place in the presence of God, dwelling in His house and within His walls and in His sanctuary, as is described in these texts. With that hope in mind, we need to know that Jesus is with us now. His presence is with us now. Again, it's not fully realized in the way it will be in that time and place, but it is still the case. His presence is with us. We've heard about it multiple times throughout this conference. His presence is with us in through the person of the Holy Spirit. As adopted children of God, we have the presence of the Spirit now. We have the Spirit, presence of Christ through the Holy Spirit, and that Spirit is also the earnest assurity of our future inheritance. All those things wrapped up. So as we look forward to that place, a new name, and what that hope, the hope that holds for us, we can't forget that Jesus is present with us now through His Holy Spirit, and that He's present particularly in the way he describes the church of Philadelphia, he's present to show he loves them and show others he loves them, and to be with them during time of persecution, that they would persevere. Yet Jesus knows that even as we live this life with His presence through the indwelling Holy Spirit and walk in our identity as devoted children of God, we still need the hope of future blessing. We need both. We need to recognize His presence with now. We need to be looking forward to that time. It's not an either or, it's a both. So as we do that, we still need the hope of future blessing. So He tells the Philadelphia church and us as God's people today that He is coming quickly. So we should hold fast what we have, so that no one will take our crown. Again, there's a lot there that we could dig into, but for the sake of our focus this morning, we should be persevering because we know that Christ, the conquering King, is coming, and we will then fully realize the blessings of our adoption, the blessings of a place and a name in His kingdom. These texts present some wonderful truths about the present and future blessings promised to foreigners, eunuchs, and Gentiles. All outcasts who have been adopted into God's family. What about us? I've mentioned throughout our time this morning, I've referred these things to us, but particularly, what about us? What do these texts mean to us today? Look back at Isaiah 56 and verse 8. Lord Yahweh, who gathers the banished of Israel, declares, "Yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered." The others who Yahweh would gather are non-Jews, Gentiles. That includes us. Just like the foreigners, eunuchs, and Gentiles in the Philadelphia church, we are outcasts. In and of ourselves, in our natural state, we are outcasts. We are outsiders. Yet if we are trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ for our salvation, we can hope in the same promises of an adopted child, a permanent place, a forever home, in the presence of God, forever. A permanent place, forever home in the presence of God, and a new and better name that establishes our eternal identity as children of God. That is us. We have that same hope. And as we look ahead to that inheritance, we look to that hope, let us live knowing that we have the presence of God, the presence of Christ with us by His Spirit, and let us walk in our identity as faithful, obedient, devoted children of God. So Tom, will you dismiss this in prayer?